Thank you, Lauren. If you're looking at your watches and getting nervous, don't worry, I adjusted my message appropriately. I thought it was just really a worthwhile thing to take time in our service to allow Isaac and Nina to share, and I think you'll probably agree with that. As you know, I begin this message this morning. I'm aware that in any gathering on a Sunday morning, there's probably people at all points in the spiritual spectrum. You know, there's probably people here who are longtime followers of Jesus and committed members of this local fellowship, and there might be other people here who maybe it's a first time ever in church or first time in a long time, and you're just kind of checking out this whole Christianity thing. And I mention that because this particular message is really aimed at those who are already Christians and who already consider Temecula Hills to be their church home. And I don't do that to exclude anyone. I just had a particular reason why I wanted to give this message at this day. And so if you're in that, if you're not in that group that this message is aimed at, I hope that you'll be gracious with me. And I'm sure that God will encourage you through the teaching of His Word. And hopefully there's something in this talk that He'll use to just draw you closer to Himself. So thank you for being patient as far as that goes. Lauren read for us Luke 19, 29 through 40. And I'm sure most of you are already familiar with that passage of Scripture, or at least somewhat familiar with it. I hope your Bibles are still open there. As we start, though, even though there's a lot of familiarity, we've heard teaching on this passage before, as we come around to Palm Sunday each year, I think it's still important to take a few minutes to set the historical scene. Because Jesus is approaching Jerusalem, and it's the time of the Passover celebration, and during that time, the population of Jerusalem would just swell to many times its normal size, because every adult Jewish male was required to visit the temple in Jerusalem during the Passover. So people would be coming from all over the Mediterranean area. And the people that were arriving, we learn as we look at the various biographies of Jesus, the people that were arriving were certainly aware of Jesus and His ministry. They were curious about Him. They were talking about Him. They were wondering if He was going to come to the feast. Because think about it, it was just a few months earlier in the nearby town of Bethany when Jesus performed one of His most dramatic miracles. He raised His friend Lazarus from the dead. And you can just imagine the ripple effect from that miracle, the impact that it caused, was still being felt throughout the region. And there was still this intense curiosity, there was still this intense interest among the people. But we also know that Jesus had His enemies in Jerusalem as well. By this time, there was these religious leaders in Jerusalem who were openly opposing Him, and they were calling for His arrest. And then traveling with Jesus as they approached the city was this large group. And that group would include His closest followers, including that intimate circle of His 12 disciples. And He had just made a stop in Jericho, where He had healed two blind men. And we know from Matthew's account that they were with Him. And maybe even Zacchaeus, right? That short tree-climbing tax collector that He had dinner with in Jericho. Maybe he was coming along with them too. And many others from that town followed them after the things that they witnessed when Jesus stopped there. So all these various people are assembled. His followers and friends, His most bitter enemies, and mixed in with those are just this curious and anonymous crowd. Some people who just really want to see, who is this prophet? Who is this miracle worker? And along with them would just be people who were traveling the same route on their way to Jerusalem for the Passover. And it's no accident that Jesus is arriving at this particular moment. In John chapter 7, verse 10, it says that Jesus for many months had been on a very deliberate journey, and He had set His face towards Jerusalem. He had told His followers many times. He knew what was going to happen when He arrived. He had told His followers many times that rejection, humiliation, suffering, and torture, and crucifixion were waiting for Him in that city. We know that's not the end of the story. Course, that's what next Sunday is all about. But right now, we want to place ourselves in this scene, and we want to feel the drama of it. As we're assembled with Jesus, we're surrounded by this enormous crowd in this chaotic and tumultuous moment right on the doorstep of Jerusalem. And just before he is to enter the city, we see at the beginning of our passage, Jesus does a very curious thing. He sends two of his disciples into a village nearby and asks them to return with a young donkey. And apparently he's arranged all this ahead of time because the owner is expecting him. And disciples soon return with the donkey. They make an impromptu saddle from their coats. Jesus sits on the colt, and so this procession into the city begins. And as it does, those watching throw their coats down in the road ahead of Jesus. And others spread branches from the trees by the side of the road. They spread the branches in the road in front of him. Or they strip palm branches and they start waving them in the air. And finally, many in the crowd start singing and shouting in celebration. As we've already talked about, this is the first event of Easter week, often called Palm Sunday for obvious reasons. You can see it there on the front of your bulletin. That's from John chapter 12, verse 13. Or we often also call it the triumphal entry for reasons that will become more clear as we go along. And I definitely want us to see this story in its context, how it was very significant in its timing and how it was part of God's redemptive drama, and how it was significant in the opportunity it provided for Jesus to be praised and for the glory of God to be displayed among the people. That's important to me that we see that this morning. But even more importantly, for our purposes right now, I want us to draw parallels between this story and our story. I want you to leave this morning with an understanding that this is Easter season. Easter season 2012 is also significant in many very similar ways. And I want us to personally relate to that whole crowd of disciples that Luke mentions in our text in verse 37. And I want us to ask the question, how can we respond given our context and the time in which we live and the opportunity the Lord has placed before us? So if you're a note taker, those are my 3 points this morning. Context, time, and opportunity. That's what I want to talk about and relate to this story. Context, time, and opportunity. So let's start with context. Because for the non-Jewish observer, these events that we just read about in our story probably don't seem that impressive, do they? One commentator said that a proud Roman bystander probably looked on this event, and it probably looked to him like, you know, a blue-collar parade involving some old clothes and broken trees. But for the first century Jew visiting Jerusalem for the Passover celebration, this event was filled with very personal and very deeply held cultural cues. The coats being spread on the ground would take their minds back to the story of Jehu, recorded in 2 Kings chapter 9, when Elisha the prophet came and he anointed Jehu as king over Israel. And when his companions heard that Elisha had done that, they took their coats off and they spread them on the steps in front of Jehu. It's the equivalent to us of rolling out the red carpet. And the waving of the palm branches would create an atmosphere of worship as they thought of God's instructions to their ancestors in Leviticus chapter 23 regarding the Feast of Tabernacles. God said through Moses, "You shall take for yourselves the foliage of beautiful trees, palm branches and branches of leafy trees, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God." And as I mentioned, Jesus himself had very carefully planned in advance to make a grand entrance. Now, you know, for us, the thought of somebody riding into town, sitting on the colt of a donkey, does not sound very impressive. But in that context, it was, because the meaning that they would take from that event was unmistakable. He was riding into Jerusalem, the city of David, the holy city in regal majesty. Because as unusual as it seems to us, in that day and in their own Jewish history, this is a way that a king would parade himself before his people. So to them, it was a sign and a symbol. Jesus meant it as a clear announcement to his real identity. And Luke doesn't mention it in his account, but the other biographers make sure we see that Jesus intended that those watching connect this event with the prophecy of Zechariah made hundreds of years before, when God said through Zechariah, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And finally, this entire scene is just engulfed by these loud shouts of praise from the crowd surrounding Jesus as they quote from Psalm 118 and Psalm 148, passages that a Jew would recognize as those being proclamations about the Messiah and proclamations about the greatness of God. So, as they took in this scene, the Jew of that day would need no explanation. They knew what was going on. They would be deeply affected as these long-held beliefs and these long-held promises and these traditions would just bring strong emotions to the surface. But what about us? We are not first century Jews. Most of us, maybe with a few exceptions, are not even 21st century Jews. And all of us need these cultural connections explained to us because we don't grasp them intuitively. They don't affect us in the same way they would to the observers in that day. However, I do think there is a parallel because I do think we live in a particular cultural context that can be used in a strategic way to communicate the good news of the gospel during the events of Easter week. Because even among all the trappings, right, all the baskets and yellow ducks and eggs, there is still this underlying cultural knowledge among our people. There's still a common awareness about the real meaning of Easter season, isn't there? And I realize that might be fading fast, and kids growing up now might have a different understanding, a different context of these things in the future. But I think for most of us who are adults right now, most of us that we encounter, there's still this personal connection between the story that Lauren read and the personal connection for us in that story from Luke's biography. The connection people feel to this Palm Sunday story carries over to the rest of the events of Easter week as well. In our cultural context, there still remains this deep connection to Easter week. And I think even as you're listening to that, it's probably the reality of it is hard for us to appreciate because we can't imagine it being any other way. And I want to tell you a story. I think it's a story I may have told before. So if you've heard it before, just kind of keep an interested look on your face so I don't feel insecure while I'm up here. Because most of you know that I've taken evangelism teams overseas to some pretty remote locations. And I've often prepared my teams by telling them not to assume that the people we speak to have any prior knowledge of Christianity. And I tell them plainly that the people they talk to may have never met a Christian, may have never even seen a Bible, and have certainly never heard of Jesus. But usually, they don't believe me until they experience it for themselves. In fact, usually they don't even remember that I told them about it in advance. And I was in a hotel in Singapore with one of my teams, and we had just spent a week sharing the gospel in remote villages in Northeast India. And we were debriefing and talking about our experiences. And one of the women from the team just began weeping as she told me about a family that she had met. With tears in her eyes and in this incredulous voice, she said, "Can you believe that they had never even heard of Jesus until that day?" I could only nod my head and think to myself, well, yeah, actually I can believe it since I told you all about that in our preparation. But she had learned that truth intellectually, but somehow she couldn't connect to it. It didn't sink down and become reality to her in her heart and her emotions. Because her cultural reality got in the way. And my point is that in our context, in this context in which we live, the Easter season is still culturally very significant. Our society is not like that remote village in Northeast India. There are still all these cultural hooks and shared experiences and common knowledge of Palm Sunday and the Last Supper and Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday. So beyond the chocolate bunnies, right, there's still this cultural and even practical and intuitive connection with all of the symbols and the traditions associated with Easter. And that's why there's no date on the banner out in front of our church that is inviting people to Easter Sunday. We don't need to tell them the date of Easter Sunday. Everybody knows already when Easter Sunday is. It's part of our culture. So this is the parallel I want to draw for you. Just like the Jew could look on the events that's seen on Palm Sunday and know something about what is going on, your non-Christian friends and family members already know that something significant is going on as Easter approaches. They might not know much, but they know it has something to do with Jesus. And that cultural context for us as Christians makes the bridge of communication very short. In fact, if people already know that you're a Christian, and I certainly hope they do, if they already know you're a Christian, I think they would be surprised if you didn't talk to them about Jesus during the Easter season. So in his wisdom, God has placed you and me into a particular cultural context, and he's given us an advantage as we seek to communicate with people about Jesus during this time of year. We don't have to create this sense of importance or significance because it's already there. Just like it was for those first eyewitnesses on that Palm Sunday. So next then, let's talk about time. Let's talk about time. In our text, we're looking at a specific moment in time. But in our lives, we're talking about an era or the age in which we live. Again, place yourself in that crowd of disciples as Luke describes it in our story and imagine the emotions that they're feeling. And we get a lot of clues from our text and also from the other accounts of this event. And besides the things that we already talked about, throwing their coats on the road and waving palm branches, Luke and the other writers say that they were praising God joyfully. They burst into enthusiastic praise, shouting and singing. Why did they do that? They did that because it says of the mighty works that they had witnessed, the miracles that they had seen with their own eyes. As I already mentioned, many of these people had been present just a short time before when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Now, in the past, Jesus had always withdrawn when people wanted to elevate him, hadn't he? Several times they had tried to make him king, and he had always been resistant. But now, finally, by intentionally taking a seat and riding into Jerusalem on that little donkey, Jesus was declaring himself as the true king, the promised Messiah, the heir to the throne of David, the one the people had been longing for centuries. And of course, we know the rest of the story. We know that what will happen in just a few days when people realize Jesus isn't the kind of king they were expecting. But at this moment, on that first Palm Sunday, the purposes of heaven and the hopes of the people were in this brief alignment, because Jesus was declaring that the king had come and the hope of Israel was taking his rightful place, and the people responded appropriately. Well, there were those watching, of course, who did not have such a favorable impression, those religious leaders that Luke mentions in verse 39. Since they did not recognize the true identity of Jesus, they certainly did not appreciate his followers ascribing to him worship that is reserved for God alone. Now, I'm reading this next comment into the text, but I picture Jesus replying to them with a firm voice, but with a gentle smile, and saying, you know what, you're missing it. This is a significant moment in time, a moment the Father has ordained since the foundation of the world. The Pharisees insisted that he rebuke his disciples, that he tell them to be quiet. Jesus says, nothing is going to stop this moment. I must be praised. The thing that is happening right now is so great that if there is no human voice to acknowledge it, then the creation itself will cry out. Inanimate objects will find a voice. It's like the disciples were praising, the Pharisees were objecting, but only Jesus really knew the full and deep significance of the moment, and he draws it out for us by the use of that proverbial saying in verse 39 about stones crying out. He's going to an extreme in this statement to help us recognize the significance of the moment. It was a great moment. But how much greater then is the time in which we live? Then they were witnesses to a magnificent event. In a very real sense, the king had come. How awesome would it be to be in that crowd? But how much more awesome is it to be in this crowd? Because for us, as a result of that day and all the events that would follow in the next week and months, we not only have a king who's sitting on his true throne, but the door to the kingdom now has been flung wide open, hasn't it? The invitation has gone out to the whole world. Join the wedding feast. Jesus said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink, and he'll be satisfied. Whosoever will, let him come. We are living in a very significant moment in time. In our text, it's this very immediate and dramatic and physical experience. But in our lives, it's kind of this slow motion drama that's been unfolding for hundreds of years. My point is, and the parallel to our text, is that this time, this moment, is redemptively significant. In our context, in their context, they needed to recognize it. And in our context, we need to recognize it as well. In our text, it's Jesus who clarifies it when all others seem to be missing it. And in our own lives, Jesus does the same, doesn't he? It's Jesus who defines the moment. It's Jesus who tells us that the time we are living in is a time of tremendous spiritual significance. The gates to the kingdom are open to all who would believe through the person and work of Jesus, through his obedient life, through his sacrificial death, through his triumphant resurrection. But those gates won't stay open forever, will they? That reality is unique to our time. There will come a day when the King will return in glory. This new covenant era of grace will end. The gates to the kingdom will shut. And judgment to those left outside will quickly follow. This leads to my final point and the third parallel I see between this story and ours. Look at our text, verses 36 through 38, and once again, picture in your mind that scene on that dusty road down the hill alongside the Mount of Olives, and then back up the other side, the ascent approaching Jerusalem. Jesus on the donkey on a saddle made from coats, riding in triumphal procession, the road ahead of him covered with coats, a large and loud crowd following, and as John tells us, many more spilling out the gates of Jerusalem, coming down the road to join them, cutting down palm branches as they came, waving them in the air. And then we hear what at first appears to be a spontaneous response, shouts of praise, songs of worship, as people joyfully cry out quotations from the Psalms, accurately and deservedly praising God and focusing attention on this divine moment. And then in Jesus' response to the Pharisees, we realize that this praise wasn't spontaneous at all. It was planned before creation. It was predestined to occur. In the mind of God and in the fullness of time, this is a moment when Jesus must be acknowledged as King. He would be praised on that day. That was the design of the universe. The question was, who would seize the opportunity to participate in heaven's great drama? Who would share in heaven's joy? People or rocks? My last encouragement for us this morning is that we see the same choice lies before us. That day was significant in terms of opportunity, and our day is no different. Let me explain. God had long ago made a declaration. Some of you have heard it before. It's from Psalm 46:10. Be still and know that I am God. Okay, well, what does the rest of that verse say? A lot of us are unfamiliar with it. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. And then we know that there will one day be a scene in heaven recorded for us by the Apostle John, in which people from every tribe and tongue and nation will gather before Jesus. And just like that crowd in our text, they'll be waving palm branches in the air, and they'll be worshiping and crying out in gratitude for their salvation. And we know that in between that past declaration of God and that future reality in heaven is the age in which we are living. And we know that Jesus is going to accomplish this work through the building of his church. That's what he promised us in Matthew chapter 16. And he said, nothing's going to stop it. The gates of hell itself cannot stand against it. The gospel will go forth. Jesus will be magnified. God will be exalted and glorified as he gathers a people to himself. Just like that first Palm Sunday, this too is the design of the universe. And just like that crowd of disciples in our church, in our community, in our homes, in our very lives, there's an opportunity right now for us to align ourselves with the purposes of heaven. They were meant to offer praise in recognition of this event. We are meant to offer praise through the declaration of the gospel. The issue isn't whether or not these things occur. The issue is, will we be a part of it? Will we be part of that joyous throng? Or will we let the moment pass by, stay silent, and miss the joy that God is offering to us as his people? Because that's what's really at stake here. Right? It's not God's plan that is in jeopardy, but our joy. Look at a final time at our text. And the phrase in the middle, it's in the NASB, it's a little differently in the version that Lauren read. The phrase right in the middle of verse 37, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice. Their praise was flowing from an attitude of joy and wonder. They had seen Jesus do amazing things, and they couldn't help but shout and sing and tell everyone all around them about it. Their heavenly assignment was to give testimony to the greatness of God in that day, and our heavenly assignment is really not that different. Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses to those who are in close proximity to you and to those who are far away." In other words, we will testify. We will tell others about him and the great good news of the gospel. Go out, he said, and extend the invitation to the wedding feast to anyone who will listen. Go and make disciples of all nations and be faithful to this work to the very end of the age. And join in the celebration of heaven as the angels rejoice over one sinner who comes to repentance. God has given us an open door to share in heaven's joy. He has placed us in a particular context, in a particular time. So let's obediently and joyfully participate in the purposes of heaven this season, the Easter season. It's a perfect time to do that. When you came in this morning, there were stones on your chair. Throughout this service, they've sat there quietly. Let's keep it that way. Instead, as God's people, let's experience the joy of joining him in his great drama. Amen? Well, good. I'm glad you feel that way because I have a very practical way for you to move from good intentions to actions. You'll notice in your bulletin there's invitations that look like this. These are invitations to our Easter service next Sunday. And if one is not enough for you, we have a lot more of these at the outreach table right outside. And please, take as many as you can use because after next Saturday night, they're completely worthless. These were mailed out to over 3,000 homes in the area surrounding this school, and with the prayer that God would use them to bring people here next Sunday to hear the gospel. But even better way for these invitations to be used is for you to personally take these, walk up to someone that you know and who trusts you and say, "Would you come with me next Sunday and join us in our Easter celebration?" In addition, we have free copies of this book. Now, I only ordered 20, and I've been told that that was a very cynical order. So prove me to be not very strong in my faith, and make sure we run out of these immediately. They're free. They're out on the outreach table. If we do run out, we can order more. So this would be a great thing. It's called The Case for Easter. It's by Lee Strobel. We talked about it last week. It'd be a great thing just to hand to someone at work. Again, it's a very non-threatening time to talk to people about Jesus. It's Easter, so please do that. Can we agree together to be bold this week? Not because we want to have more people here in the Easter service, right? It's not about us having some big crowd here, but it's because we want more people to hear about how great God is and what great things Jesus has done for them. So this is also for you. Take this home, put it in a prominent place, and let it be a reminder that although God will always accomplish his purposes, his first choice is to use people to do it, not rocks. All right, Aaron, why don't you come up and lead us in a final song? As he does that, I want you guys to take these invitations out of your bulletin right now, because I want to pray for you, and I want you to be thinking of someone in your mind that you want to know more about Jesus, that you want them to have the opportunity to hear the gospel message, and by God's grace, if you would grant them faith, to respond. So let me pray for us right now, pray for you, pray for those people that you would invite, and let's just anticipate God doing great things this Easter season. So let's pray. Father, we are, at least I am, humbled. I don't really consider myself to be all that much greater than this rock that's sitting up here with me. But I know, Father, that it is your intention that people would be the ones that carry your work forward. Those who have been redeemed would carry the message to others. And so, Father, I pray right now for myself, for my brothers and sisters here, just a simple invitation. Father, would you use it? Would you cause us to be bold in our faith? Would you cause us, Father, to recognize the strategic nature of our context, of our time, and the opportunity that you placed before us? So easy just to invite someone to Easter. Help us to do that, Lord. Help us to do so joyfully, like we saw these followers of Jesus doing in that first Palm Sunday, joyfully sharing the magnificent things that you've done. So, Father, I pray for each one. I pray for next Sunday that, Father, you would go before us, that you would prepare Randy's mind and his heart as he puts together a gospel message, and that people would come, and through the ministry of your Spirit, you'd open their hearts to believe, their minds to understand, and you would grant them faith and repentance, and we'd see many come into the kingdom through the work that you're doing through us this week and in all the churches in the valley. We pray the same thing in Jesus' name. Amen.